Okay, this summer we are looking at two small Old Testament books together, Jonah and Ruth. So we began Jonah last week. We'll be in Jonah for 7 weeks total, and then on the back end of the summer, we'll be in Ruth for 7 weeks. These two small Old Testament books, they pair well with one another. Jonah, the insider, runs away from God, and Ruth, the outsider, runs toward God. So previously in Jonah, this is what we covered last week, if you were not here, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a very violent enemy nation that represented everything Jonah feared, hated, and wanted judged. God looked at those people and moved toward them with warning and mercy. Jonah's struggle wasn't mainly with Nineveh, it was with God's grace. He did not want God's grace or compassion reaching the Ninevites. Jonah's struggle wasn't mainly with Nineveh, it was with God himself. He was comfortable as a prophet announcing God's blessings on his own people, Israel, the northern kingdom. He was not so comfortable with the possibility that God might show compassion to Israel's enemies. And so the book asks us, the reader, an uncomfortable question. Who are the people we least want God to forgive? Ouch. The people that we mute, dismiss, fear, ridicule, or quietly think that they are beyond grace. Instead of obeying God, Jonah runs. Called east towards Nineveh, Jonah heads west toward Tarshish, the edge of the known world. Tarshish was on the coast of Spain. Jonah does this to flee, twice we're told in those first three verses, from the presence of the Lord. So in today's passage, we're going to discover something important, that you can run from God, but God in his grace doesn't stop pursuing runaways. So I've asked Josh Eller to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Josh is reading. This is Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16.
But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Josh. Some of you have heard versions of this story I'm about to tell in previous times together, but it fits nicely here. So when I was a college student here at App in the early 1990s, I was in a relationship with a girl who was in a relationship with another boy. Now, when I met the girl in August of 1991, I was under the impression that she was single and not in a relationship. So it turns out the girl had been in a relationship with a boy during the summer. But when summer ended, the boy left Boone and went back to his home in the Pacific Northwest. And I remember asking her, "So what's the deal with what's his name?" And she dismissively said, "He's in Seattle." Throughout the fall semester, my roommates referred to this other guy as West Coast Boy and referred to me as East Coast Boy. And I cannot tell you what they referred to the girl as. But they begged me to get out of this relationship. They could see, my roommates, they could see the train wreck that was about to happen that I couldn't see or I did not want to see. Deep down, I knew that this was an unhealthy relationship, but I stayed in it. And as the Christmas break approached, the girl had to choose between the two of us, West Coast Boy, East Coast Boy. Oh, I wish I had said to her, "Hey, this semester has been a lot of fun, but I need to break up with you." In a matter of 3 weeks, over the Christmas break, the Lord orchestrated the perfect storm to get my attention, to draw me back to himself. So here are the three things that happened. On December the 13th of 91, I was arrested for a computer hacking scheme that I unknowingly found myself in. And just, that's another story. But I'll just add this amendment to this. It was all a big misunderstanding. And the charges were dropped, okay? And Kat Eller might have access to this file. Anyway, if you have questions, talk to her. So that happened on December the 13th. On December the 17th, I got notice from ASU that they were putting me on academic probation because of my low GPA. And then on January 3rd in 92, the girl chose West Coast Boy. Don't feel sad, because 6 years later I would meet Amy, and then 3 years after that we would get married. So it all worked out. You guys, God loves us so much that he will send storms to pursue us when we wander away from him. Since 1992, I've experienced more storms in my life. Some storms come at us because of our own fallenness, our own disobedience. Some storms come at us just because the world is broken and we're broken. For me, the end of 91 and the beginning of 92 was like a metaphorical storm. For Jonah, it was an actual storm. So look again at verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up." And the word hurled in the Hebrew means to throw a weapon like a spear. So here we see the sovereign God who created the wind and the waves is also the one who controls the wind and the waves. And he hurls a great wind like a spear into the heart of Jonah, this reluctant prophet. God uses the wind and waves to get Jonah's attention and the attention of his shipmates. So look at verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So these guys respond to the storm by crying out to their gods, like lowercase g, and then they start throwing stuff overboard. One brief observation here. There's a David Foster Wallace quote that we circle back to often here. It's when he said, this is a commencement speech that he said at Kenyon College, I think in 2005, where he says, everybody worships. Like, even though these sailors on the ship were worshiping false gods, there's still something in them that knows that there is a God. This is like the Apostle Paul walking around the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he sees all of their idols of the city, one being dedicated to the unknown God, just to kind of cover their bases. Everybody worships something. It could be money, beauty, status, career, relationships, whatever. So these guys cry out to their gods, lowercase g, for help. Now, what's Jonah doing in the chaos of this storm? Look at the back end of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. This is wonderful. Everybody's freaking out, and Jonah is taking a nap. So when a storm, we're going to go metaphorical now, when a storm hits you, how do you respond? Like, we all know the appropriate response is to go to God first, to run to the scriptures, to pray, to seek out relationships in the local church, to participate in the what we would call the ordinary means of grace. But for many of us, that's not how we respond. Like, that's not our first knee-jerk response when a crisis hits, when a storm hits. People tend to cope in all kinds of different ways, right? So there's drugs, there's alcohol, there's other addictive behaviors. There's binging the secret lies of Mormon wives. I know two people in the room who do that, but I will not look in their direction. Some of us go to the gym. Some of us sleep. And I'll have to admit here, that's the way I so often cope with the storms in my life. Pulling the shades down, turning the fan on, putting an earbud in, listening to a podcast, crawling into bed, trying to forget or ignore the storm. That's where my heart goes. For Jonah, he goes down to the cabin of the ship he's on, and he falls into this deep sleep. There's a guy, his name is Hugh Martin. He was a 19th century Scottish minister. He said Jonah was sleeping the sleep of sorrow. Not a sleep of peace. The sleep of sorrow is the kind of sleep someone sleeps when they are exhausted by running, avoiding, resisting God. Some of us know that kind of sleep, where you don't want rest so much as you want escape. And that's the kind of sleep Jonah's sleeping. Jonah's example shows us that when we run from God, we go downward and inward. So notice Jonah's descent. So he leaves his hometown in Israel, and he descends to Joppa, which is a coastal town. So he descends to Joppa, then he descends into the ship, and he will continue to descend. He'll descend into the sea, and then into a fish. His physical movements like parallel his spiritual movements, like all away from God. He's trying to get away from God's presence, escape. Now, in contrast to Jonah, these pagan sailors are fully alert during the storm, and they make movements toward God and each other. These guys are seasoned sailors. They would have been accustomed to storms on the sea. But something's different about this storm. This storm feels supernatural, as if it was from a divine origin. Perhaps this storm is a consequence of someone's sin on board the ship, and that's why they cast lots. This is a common practice in the ancient Near East to figure out who was responsible for the storm. So look at verses 7 and 8. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. What was that moment like? Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Like an FBI agent, these guys pepper Jonah with questions about his identity and about his purpose. Jonah's answer is the record scratch moment in this passage in verse 9, where he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This may be the first time Jonah is being honest in this entire passage so far. Jonah is a walking or running contradiction. He says that he fears the Lord, yet he is running away from and disobeying the Lord. You guys, isn't that one of our biggest problems? That we also are walking contradictions? That we say we believe in the gospel, we say we believe in Christ, we say we follow him, we say that we believe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we say we have a high view of Scripture, we say all that stuff, but is it just here or is it here, right? Like, do our lives, the way we live and think practically, contradict what we say we believe? Like, I've told you guys this before. Some mornings I'll wake up and I get out of bed and I'm like, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus today. I'm going to do well in sermon prep this morning. I'm going to hang out with our people for lunches and coffees. And all is going well until 10 p.m. And then I forget that I'm even a Christian. That some of us can wake up following Jesus and go to bed as if we were practically an atheist. That's the struggle. That is the tension of the Christian life. We're more like Jonah, perhaps, than we like to admit. Well, how do these sailors respond? Look at verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Now, why were these guys afraid? I mean, yes, they're afraid of the storm. But this kind of fear is related to who's causing the storm. Like, could it be that they heard stories about the God of the Hebrews, you know, Jonah's God? Could it be that they had heard stories how this God rained down plagues on Egypt and parted the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army drowned? Like, I would imagine if you're living in this time period, and anybody tells you, "I follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," it's a moment where people are like, oh. Your God's powerful. These sailors are exhibiting more faith in God than Jonah does. They outshine Jonah, acting more righteous than him, looking out for the common good for everybody on the ship. Jonah, again, is laid bare. His heart's not focused on love for God, love for the other. He is trapped in his own self-righteousness. He's trapped, as we talked last week, he's trapped in his own form of toxic nationalism. But God still pursues this reluctant prophet. You guys, we cannot outrun God's grace. We can try, But we just cannot out-sin God's grace. He's always going to come after us. And in verses 11 through 16, the writer makes that turn toward the gospel. So when the sailors figure out that Jonah is the cause of this divine storm, they ask him what they should do. And this is what Jonah says, verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, is Jonah being a hero here? Like, is he now acting noble? Is he wanting to sacrifice himself to save these other guys? Or is he still rebelling against God? Is Jonah saying, I would rather die than go to Nineveh, so kill me now? The answer lies somewhere in the middle between those two. Like, just like us, Jonah is in the middle of his sanctification. His journey away from his own selfish, self-righteous pride is a slow one. But he's making progress. And what he says in verse 12 helps us see his progress. He says to them that if they hurl him into the sea will quiet down for you. It might be the first time Jonah is thinking about someone other than himself. And remember who these guys are. These are Gentile pagan dudes. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because they are the other. And now he finds himself on a ship with the other, yet his heart's softening towards the other. Again, we see that these sailors are behaving with integrity as they try to row. Like, after Jonah says, "Throw me overboard," they realize we don't want to be responsible for killing a guy. So they try to row to the shore, and they can't. The sea would not calm down. So they cry out to God. Now they're crying out to God, uppercase G. This is verses 14 and 15. "Therefore they called out to the Lord." O Lord, by the way, they're using God's covenant name here, Yahweh. So when they say, "O Lord," they're using the covenant name of God that God revealed to Moses all those years ago. So many commentators think that these sailors have converted in this storm. So they cry out, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they pick up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Okay, you see what's going on here? Even though Jonah deserves the storm, Jonah serves as a substitute for these sailors. God is using Jonah to take the wrath of the waves so that the sailors won't have to bear the wrath of the waves. Does that sound familiar to you? This idea of substitute. You know, the most compelling stories are the ones where love substitutes itself to save others. Some of our favorite films and stories, books, literature, highlight that theme. So I'm asking you, this is a congregation participation time. Think through all the things you've seen, heard, read. Think of a character who gave up his life, her life, to save someone else. Neo in The Matrix, yes. Are we only doing Neo in The Matrix? Come on, you guys. Yes, but who? Quicksilver did. Yes. Can you name other Avengers who did similar things? Black Widow? Tony Stark. Tony Stark is the one I've written down. He's one of my favorites. Anybody else? Boromir. Yes. That's in a book called The Lord of the Rings, I think. Yes. Yeah, so like when we see those, when we read those stories or see those stories, our hearts are captured by that because those stories are really pointing to a better story, right? Those stories are shadows of the reality, what Jesus does. We also see in the Bible characters or people in the Bible doing that as well. So, for example, in Exodus 32, after Israel's rebellion with the golden calf, remember that story? Moses says this to God. This is Exodus 32:32. He says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Like throughout the Bible, we keep meeting people who offer to take someone else's place. Moses, Jonah, Paul does it in Romans 9. But none of them can actually do that. They point us to the one who can. So John Stott says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." That is such a great definition of what the gospel is. In Matthew 12, Jesus refers to himself as the greater Jonah. And like Jonah, Jesus was hurled into a storm, hurled into the wind and waves of God's wrath to save us from the wind and waves of God's wrath. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Well, how do we respond to this? How do the sailors respond to this? When they threw Jonah into the sea, the storm stopped, like turning off a light switch. And then they found themselves in another kind of storm. Who is this God that Jonah worships? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples of Jesus found themselves in a similar place. This is the story of the calming of the storm. Like Jonah, there was a storm. People are afraid for their lives. Both stories have a sleeper. Jesus was taking a nap during that storm. They wake him up, and he calms it. Stops it. And like the sailors in Jonah, when Jesus calms the storm by merely just saying hush to it, the disciples were gripped with another kind of fear. They were not only asking of Jesus, "Who is this?" but they were asking, what is this? You guys, when storms hit us, metaphorically now, like, the Lord is not surprised. A few weeks ago, we looked at a Ben Sasse interview, and he quoted R.C. Sproul at the end of that interview, where he said, "There are no maverick molecules in the universe." So even when our storms feel chaotic and out of control, the sovereign God is in control, and he wants to grab a hold. He wants us to grab a hold of him in the storm. So in 2023, my family and I found ourselves in a storm where Amy was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer. And that whole year, she had a tumor removed from her colon first, and then she did 11 rounds of chemo, all in 2023. About 3 weeks ago, we found... or doctors found a spot, a tumor on her liver. And so we are now back in a storm of cancer. The good news is they think this is the only place where that spot is. Tomorrow she's having a PET scan to give us a more detailed picture of what's going on in her body. Assuming that this is the only place this cancer is, surgery is coming in June, but we're not yet sure if she's going to need chemo or not. So I just tell you guys that because we're a church family. Can really appreciate just your prayers for as we journey through this again. One thing that we talked about earlier in the spring when we were looking at the book of Hebrews, this is in Hebrews 6, where the writer says, we have this, and he's referring to Christ, we have this, Jesus, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So as we, the Stewart family, and as you guys, our church family, find ourselves in another storm, we're all kind of hanging on to this anchor together. Okay, I'll give you more information about that as we know, but I wanted to let you guys know that so you know how to pray for us. Okay, what's going to happen to Jonah? He's been thrown into the sea. Is he gonna make it? What will happen to him? Will he drown? You'll have to come back next week to find out. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this tiny little minor prophet in the Old Testament. It's a familiar story to many of us, but there are certainly lots of different layers here. So, Jesus, as we begin this week, many of us, not only my family, but many of us find ourselves in storms that we don't want to be in. And like these sailors on Jonah's boat, we are freaking out, we're throwing stuff overboard, we're crying out for help. And it's comforting to know that when storms hit, we have a God who is sovereign, who's in control, that we can grab a hold of. Because you are that sure and steady anchor. So pray for my friends who are here, that you would be with us as we begin this new week. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.